It's good to have you guys here tonight, and I know it's a huge sacrifice for a lot of you to be here, and we really value your time. Trust it's been meaningful, and it will be meaningful to you. I want us to read together from Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and I'm continuing with a series, really, called Calming Your Storm, and I'll share something about that in just a minute, but let's read together. First, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. When it comes to calming your storm, what I was sharing a little while ago and what we're going to be dealing with in the New Encounter series, we're dealing with spiritual maturity that amounts to emotional maturity, which means that if we're called as the church to make disciples, that's our sole purpose. That's our primary purpose. Everything around that is secondary. Everything around that is important, but not priority. Priority is to make disciples, to shape people into the likeness of Christ. Okay? And Christ said, we do it by way of teaching, instructing, preaching, whatever it takes to get people to understand that we need to obey everything that is commanded us, not some stuff. Not the stuff that we like or the stuff that are that's culturally compatible. No, everything. Okay? So at the heart of the disciple-making process lies an understanding of obedience to the desires and the demands of Christ. I speak to people often, and when you say stuff these days like you must be born again, I have people regularly stopping me and saying, you don't have a right to say that. I love those moments. You're not allowed to tell me you must. Then I say, you must brush your teeth. Your mother says so, and you must wash behind your ears. And you must wear underarm. It's about respect and self-respect. There are things in life that are mandatory, that is obligatory. You must do it. And you must stop at the stop street. And you must drive on the left if you're in South Africa or in the UK. So then I said, I don't know where you come on this nonsense that I'm not allowed to say must. And worse still, God's not allowed to say must. Who on earth do you think you are? There's such postmodern pride nonsense that it's a madness that's taking hold of us. Christ said, you must be born again. Can I have an amen? Amen. There's a lot of musts. The must isn't the problem. Our attitude is the problem. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. So, you know, if you're not grown up, then you'll have a problem with the must, because there's an infant that has a need, an emotional need to tantrum every time they hear something they're not comfortable with. We want to stop the scene, stop the bus over nonsense. You must pay your taxes. You must do the exams. And you will do your articles. Why is that okay in the natural, but it doesn't apply in our spiritual lives? Where's the disconnect? Just amazing. This pervasive madness called postmodernism. My opinion, my feeling, my reflection, and my story, that's ultimate. My truth is ultimate. Unfortunately, life doesn't work that way. You can feel all the way you want to, but if you stand under a construction site, a brick will fall on your head, whether you like gravity or not. And you will die. We'll come back to that. So, we're looking at the fact that even though God commands obedience, His purpose through disciple-making isn't obedience. What is His purpose through the disciple-making process? It's love that causes the obedience. Christ said, if you love me, you'll obey me. Don't obey me if you don't understand what this is about. It's about love. If you love your girlfriend, you will take care of your dental affairs. You will floss. All comes down to love. I'm not going to mention names, of course, I said, but if you love people, you will shower more than once a week. You will do it. It's part of being human. That's why God made water. If it's true in the natural, it's true in the spiritual.
And it's about growing up, and growing up starts with us being babies, just like Christ through the incarnation was a baby. God loves babies, and all that God wants is for a baby to become a mature baby. In other words, a baby that can begin to crawl or walk or whatever babies do at the end of infancy, by the age of 4 years. And then God loves kids. Christ demonstrated over, and all that God wants is for a kid to become a grown-up kid. In other words, a kid that becomes literate and can begin to count and negotiate his world and manipulate life around him. That's all you want from kids. And then young adults. Young adults learn to feel and think and act autonomously, and then adults, there's adulthood. But you know, the thing is, with our growth as Christians, it never stops. And some of you should do yourself a favor, and whenever you get a chance, talk to somebody older than 70. Do it often. Because you leave there with the same experience, that from their perspective, I'm just a kid. I had a moment like that a couple of weeks ago, and I was saying, us grown-up people. And the old man in the room said, what do you mean you grown-up people? And it was a 90-year-old that says, you're not grown-up. You're a bunch of kids. And he was serious. And he was right. You know, if somebody's more than 40 years older than yourself, then you show respect. Okay? You don't act like you're big. Now, God's not 90. Like 90 billion plus. So that's what makes it so stunningly stupid. That humans would presume upon the right to tell God that he's not allowed to say must. Just incredible how arrogant we've become. But it doesn't apply to anybody in this room, okay? But when it comes to calming your storm, one of the first things that we need to learn spiritually, and it's new for a lot of us, and it's great to have a lot of you just starting off in your Christian life. For the rest of us who have been believers or Christians for a long time, this is a little bit tough. Going back to square one never feels good. And the picture that you can have in your mind is of a tree that is meant to grow up straight, but because it's not guided, you know how people do who do gardening, that they put a stick alongside the little sapling, and then they tie little bits of string around it. Next time you come into a garden, just have a look, okay? Some of you look at me like you've never been to a garden. Next time, just look. Your mother does it. And then this thing's got to follow the stick. It's got to grow up straight. But if left to its own devices, it's just going to go all over the place. So what happens if that thing's in your garden and it decides to grow across the wall and through the window of the first floor of the neighbor? You know you've got a problem. Because now it's not a tree. Now it's a political issue. It's going to get you sued. You're going to have to cut that thing back. And when you walk up to that tree with the microphone, you're going to hear long stories about pain and heartache and abuse. But we know what the story is. None of the above. It's just that the tree's got to start all over. You've got to cut it right back and start again. Okay? Ignore the old stump. Start with a new shoot. It's got to grow up. It's got to stay in your yard. And God has to do something like that with a lot of us. Okay? So for some of us, although it's a little bit tough. So going back to the beginning, and allowing God to work on some of the disciplines that we've missed is a toughie. Calming your storm has to do with the fact that we live in a world with an incredible amount of white noise. There's so much noise. The average Christian, if you ask them, listen, in terms of your following Jesus, do you hear his voice? No, not really. Sometimes the reception's patchy. And what happens, in fact, is that God is faithful. He speaks all the time, you know. His mercies, the thing that Paul refers to here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. His loving kindness, mercy is new every morning. Otherwise, it's consistent, like clockwork. It's like the solar system that keeps ticking over. It is not tied into the whims and the moods of some human somewhere. It's a reflection of the faithfulness of God. It's always there. God's voice, God's reaching out to us is like that. The only problem is our noise levels doesn't allow him to reach us. We block him out with the white noise. Calming our storm has to do with the fact that we learn the discipline of reflection that requires silence and solitude. Silence means you shut off all the noise physically in your space. But you find a space in the way that Christ prescribed. Christ says, go to a place where you can shut the door, where you can shut the world out. Find a place like that. It needn't be a room, but it must be a place without distractions, without telephones and people that can bug you. As a believer, you will not survive without that place. And tonight I'm going to mention something several times. There's a brand of grace theology going around that is not of God. You know why? Because the paradigm is wrong. You cannot speak of a God that occupies some peripheral place in his own universe with man having taken center stage, with God having to construct all of reality around our happiness. It doesn't work like that. Long before man came around, God made angels and elders and beasts. We read about them in Revelation. They're mysterious, incredible stuff that happened in ages and eons before. Do you know how long eternity is? At some stage, man arrived, and we occupy this little pinprick in the universe. It's not even a dot on a map of even our galaxy. It's very small. For some mystical, mysterious reason, God has a preoccupation with us, the inhabitants of this little planet. It's not even a star, it's a planet. But for some reason, and we know what that reason is, it's demonic, it's devilish seduction. It happened in the Garden of Eden. Are you sure that God said? Don't you think God's confused? But for some reason, we are happy to occupy the central place of reality of the universe. And there's a grace theology that has us live from the presupposition that God exists to serve us, to keep us happy and make sure we're okay. Well, that's a fallacy. And I'm not even talking about Christianity, I'm just talking about religion, if there's a God at all. We were created to serve Him and to bring Him pleasure. It's like you buying a motor car, going to the garage every morning saying, what can I do for you? Do you want to go out today?
No.
Okay, we'll stay home today. Tell me when you feel like going out, okay? Where the created thing becomes the master, and the master becomes the servant. It's a deception. It's a very basic deception. It's the deception that prevails in the West. It's called postmodernism. It came with modernity. It's developed and it's almost out of control. But with it comes a lot of noise, so many voices. And in our inner world is crowded with a lot of voices. And the challenge is God is never going to raise his voice. He's never going to scream and shout at you. I mean, that's what I love about the Gospels. Isaiah the prophet said it about Christ. He's gentle. He's like, think of him as a reed in the wind. He's so fragile in his mortality, in his humanity when he comes. He's not going to raise his voice. The Holy Spirit's like that. The Father's like that. Gentle. The soft voice, the quiet whisper. And if you're not ready, he's fine. He's got eternity. He'll wait until we get it. But he's not going to clamor for your attention. Now, the way to connect with him is we must take responsibility for the noise. Like I preached 2 weeks ago, when the disciples are at sea, it's not Christ's storm. He's happy to sleep because he doesn't have a crisis. They have a crisis. They have responsibility to learn to still it. That clamor. Same with us. Silence. Solitude refers to the fact that we need to learn to focus on our inner world. Because we're sensory bound and we are so tied in with our circumstances, with what happens and doesn't happen out there. And that shouldn't be our primary concern when we come to God, when we want to engage with Him. God doesn't deal with you on the basis of whether your dog's having babies, whether your fruit trees are bearing. He doesn't deal with you on that basis. Because, see, we look on the outside stuff. Scripture says God looks on the heart. He's focused on my inner world. And if I come to Him, I want to connect with Him. We must talk about the same stuff. And He wants to talk about my inner world. He's interested. When God says, how are you? He's not asking, does your car have fuel in? How much money do you have in the bank? How popular are you? He's not asking those things. He's referring to your inner world. How's your heart? How's your heart? How's your inner world? How's your soul? How's your inner world? Scripture says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, if he has mastery over his whole universe and forfeits his soul? He's completely out of touch with his inner world. He has no clue what's going on there. And he's never come to the place where he has the freedom to invite God into his real world. And so we have a gospel shaped around wrong presuppositions, Western, Greek, intellectual paradigm assumptions that is so far from anything biblical or from God because it's so unspiritual. It's so material, it's so temporal, so vain. So, solitude and silence makes reflection possible. In other words, I can begin to focus on what's going on the inside. Why is there a lack of peace? Why is there a storm? And if a storm, how big is the storm? What is the storm about? What am I upset about? What am I angry about? What am I sore about? What's hurting? That's real. Those things are real. I said a while ago that the best that we as Christians manage to do spiritually is to learn to swim. But we only swim in one place. It's a river called the Nile. Okay, somebody missed it. Can somebody help your neighbor? It's a joke. we just never seem to grow to the place where we can be honest about what's happening in our inner world. And we all remain relatively ADHD. 100 years ago, people didn't have the sickness and inability to focus. 100 years ago, the gospel still had an effect on people all around the world. 100 years ago, the world wasn't washed with doctrines of demons and rampant materialism. 100 years ago, it wasn't like that. I become sentimental about my childhood. When I look at South Africa, and I must understand that because people are poor, somebody's going to get raped or mugged or killed. I love the fact that we grew up with people, and at night, it happens the same every time. Somebody comes over and says, can we borrow 2 potatoes till next week? And we just need a bit of sugar for the tea. And you know, mom gives the 2 potatoes, she gives whatever. And you know how the borrowing works. He never comes back because, you know, it's just the way we operate. Some of you don't understand that, okay? We actually pray for a meal and God has to come through for us. But you know, the beautiful thing is, going to church was amazing. Nobody came there complaining, I don't have anything to need to church. And I don't have a lift. Goodness, I don't want to tell you what it took for me to get to church when God showed me to go to church. It was way on the other side of the city. It took me a couple of hours, especially if the trains weren't running and we didn't have taxis in those days. And I had to carry a lot of stuff because I was part of the worship team and we had amplifiers and guitars. So sometimes I got home at past 2 or even 3 o'clock in the morning to get a couple of hours sleep to do it tomorrow morning again if it's a Saturday night to be at church on Sunday. But you know, we loved the Lord. Nobody moaned. Nobody thought it was weird. And it certainly wasn't a sacrifice.
Because salvation's a beautiful gift. I loved it then, I love it still. But we live at a time when we don't appreciate the most awesome things in life, which is what Christ did for us on the cross. He made relationship with God Himself, holy and high and exalted, possible. But it's only when we begin to reflect, only when we become still can we know. David said, Psalm 46 verse 10, be still and know. There's a certain knowing that we don't have. There's a whole lot of confusion that we do have. There's a whole lot of Greek kind of philosophical speculation going on. But we've lost the knowing. I was sharing with somebody in the week about some pastors who came to see me, and they're from the area. I was, for pocket money, helping with the census way back in whenever, a couple of decades ago. And there's this township, terrible, terrible place. And two homes. One is the home of a lady, an alcoholic, with a couple of kids. But the kids are at a Pentecostal church up the road, and they serve the Lord. And the elder sister's like the mom in the house. And you walk in there, and there's the presence of God. Mom's inebriated, but the house is clean, and the children are waxed. And they love the Lord. And you can see it on the walls, and you speak to them, and you sit down. And we have fellowship and prayer together. And you walk out there, and you go, the gospel's amazing. Then in the middle of the township, there's like a shanty place. And these people are the poor people in the township because they don't have one of those brick little apartments. And I was there at like after hours. And mom's making food on an open fire in the corner. And then young man comes in with his postal uniform on. And he walks in and he kisses dad in the mouth and hugs him. Goes to mom. Does the same. Older brother comes in, same thing. And I sat there, couldn't believe it. And they go to the Assemblies of God church up the road and they love the Lord, the whole family. And they have nothing. But they're blessed and they're beautiful. And then came the garbage into the church about, God, I will serve you and praise you, but I must have a girlfriend. And she must be pretty. And I must have a boyfriend. He must be cool. And I must have a car. And I must have a house. And I must have an. I must have an. I. And that'll always be the case unless we connect with God Himself in just that stark simplicity. But it's a place of examination. It's a place we don't like to be. In America at the moment, and in Europe, and it's coming here too, we'd like to have a life without exams. We'd like to think that we can make our way through the world without the little inconvenience of examination. And especially when it comes to spiritual things. So when the Apostle Paul says, when it comes to the table of the Lord is about what? Examination. So let a man examine himself. Oh, we may not do that anymore. Oh, that's not Christian. That's not in Scripture. But there's a way that seems right to man, but it doesn't lead us to God. And the way that leads us to God is the one of reflection, the one where we become still with a view to knowing God. We reflect for the purpose of examination. We just look at what's there. You needn't do anything about it, just become aware of it. Then you examine yourself. And then you prepare yourself. And we're going to be talking about that tonight. Because ultimately, to come back to Romans 12, Apostle Paul says, I beg you, in light of the goodness of God, can we flight that scripture again? In light of the goodness of God, He's an amazing God. In light of His mercy, I want you to do something. I want you to understand what scripture means by presentation. It means that by the time you engage God, there are one or two little things that should have happened in your life before you get there. And I want to make something very clear tonight. There's a very simple point I'm making here tonight. But the culture that we have of disrespect, of an insulting dignitaries, it doesn't belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. I've talked to men of God about
our president, Jacob Zuma, coming to visit. And then they've got an issue with the president being given the best seat. Who does he think he is?
And then I go, like, scripture says, he's a dignitary. It's got nothing to do with his persona. It has everything to do with his office. You honor his office. When you're at this university and the rector walks into a room, you honor him. Your opinion of him as a person has nothing to do with anything. As a believer, this room's getting awfully still.
But you know what this is indicative of? We're being prepared for the reign and the rule of the Antichrist, the lawless one. And there's a whittling away of an understanding of the sacred. You cannot know God until you understand that God is sacred. Everything about him is sacred. And there's a right way and a wrong way of engaging with the sacred. And in the same way that you're not going to see President Jacob Zuma or the Queen of England unless you've got some understanding of protocol. And that's not even sacred. That's just human. And so with God, there's a preparation before presentation. I always say that you can live in the White House and know your dad's at the end of the corridor on the Oval Office, but those kids of Obama know that even when they're little, they don't run down that corridor with soiled nappies. You go and do the necessary right from the time you have some understanding. Some of you should go and have a look at the movie The King's Speech. It's a speech all about the King of England who had a great accomplishment in his life. He learned to read, much like other leaders in other nations learn to read a speech. But he got this. He got it right. When it counted, he could read the speech, okay? But there's this moment when he's come back from his coronation. He's just been crowned King of England, and he comes home, and aides have been advising his two little daughters, Elizabeth and Margaret. They're just little in the movie. And Dad walks in through the door, and instead of rushing up to Dad, lunging at him, and giving him the big around the leg or thigh hug that little girls do, they don't. They stand back, and they bow curtsy, and they tug at the dresses, and they greet their father as Your Royal Highness, the King of England. Once they've done that, they run to him, and they hug him. When I saw that, I realized why Elizabeth is still reigning 6 decades later. Because as a young person, there was a maturity, there was an emotional maturity to understand something about life that just makes for blessing and prosperity. And we as believers, the emotional maturity that God demands from us is to understand that like Elizabeth, yes, we are royal, and yes, we're destined for the throne. But you cannot be royal without being noble, and nobility has everything to do with an understanding of the sacred and the honored and the revered. And a commitment to it. But this casual indifference, that this McDonald's culture that we bring into the kingdom of God, it has no place in the throne room of God. So if you and I want to experience engaging God where he's responsive, there are few adjustments that we need to make. Not major ones, but we start small and we'll get it right. For us who are parents, we'll understand it this way. Your little one's 3.5 years old. He's learning to know his world, and he rushes in and he makes his demands. And he's got his little finger. Guys don't have a finger at 3.5 years old. Girls have fingers at 3.5 years old. They're born with those little necks and those little fingers, you know. So Susie rushes in and she's organizing Dad and Mom. But we know what's going to happen if Mom knows her business as a mom, or Dad knows his business as a dad. Say, Susie, I really love you, but I want you to turn around, go out, wait outside the door, and then think about what you've done. You need an attitude adjustment. You don't run in here and make demands of me. It's called manners, Susie. You just come in and left your manners outside. I want you to go out the door, go and find your manners, have an attitude adjustment, then come back in. Now we know what's going to happen. Susie runs back in without the finger, without the neck, without the body language that speaks of arrogant entitlement, without the body language that speaks of disrespect, and without the vocabulary that reflects the same. Now, when little Susie comes in and says, "Dad, I'm sorry for my behavior of just now, and I want you to forgive me, but Dad, may we speak, please?" As soon as that "please" comes, Dad is vanquished. It doesn't matter what Susie asks, she's going to get it. What's the difference? It's presentation. It's presentation. It's everything. The Apostle Paul says, "I urge you, I beseech you, that you learn how to present yourself to God." I know that's foreign to us, but I wish I had a week to talk about this nonstop. It's going to change a lot of lives in this place. I want us just to run through a couple of practical things. How does presentation work? First thing, we must learn to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. And how does that work? You ask Him for an attitude, to help you with an attitude of adjustment. You ask Him for the gift and the grace of contrition. Contrition meaning, I'm on to number two already. Contrition meaning deep sorrow producing yielded brokenness. Look at what Scripture says about this. Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but with him who is of a thoroughly penitent and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the thoroughly penitent, the bruised with sorrow for sin." Psalm 34:18. "The Lord is close to those who have a broken heart and saves such as are crushed with sorrow for sin and are humbly and thoroughly repentant." It doesn't mean you come in groveling, but it does mean you come in with all the tenderness that humans are capable of. And that's why David was a man after God's own heart. I have a lot of people telling me, "Yeah, but that's Old Testament." You know what my response is on the inside? Show me a couple of New Testament people who could make the sun stand still like Joshua. Tell me somebody who in 4 decades, like David, could establish an empire from South America, from Mexico, all the way to the far reaches of India, all the way down to Zimbabwe, called Ophir, in those days, where he came to get his gold for Solomon's temple, in 40 years, without traveling there himself, with only the fear of God, news of the fear of God traveling down those continents, and people literally pilgrimaging to Jerusalem to come and submit their nations to David. You can go and check it historically. They're men who have done amazing things by the power of God, but all of them had this one thing in common: a brokenness in the presence of God. No little Susie with the bad attitude, saying, "Jesus' name, I will and I shall and I deserve." No. And that doesn't come naturally to us. Some of us have been let down a great deal by the way we raised in the West. We're not raised to be respectful to what our parents or anybody else. When I was a kid, when you came home from school and teacher gave you a spank, you know what happened? You got a spank again for getting a spank. Today we have a situation, if teacher does this, mother calls the lawyer. I mean, it's just become sick, people. You are conditioned to have no respect for authority from the time you start life. Nobody's got the right to speak into your life. And then we come to God. And then we begin to design our theology around our bad attitudes. But thank God for Scripture that remains. And the same Scripture that guides us guided Moses, guided David, guided Joshua, guided Joseph, guided Daniel. Awesome men and women of Deborah, Esther, Mary, Elizabeth, Awesome, awesome people of God. There are no exceptions. Everybody who engages God understands the importance of having your heart right upon presentation. Everybody. It doesn't matter how cute you think you are, how bright you think you are, how deserving you think you are. It's not going to get you anywhere with God. It doesn't matter how much propaganda nonsense somebody tells you to sell your tapes or be a fine preacher around you. It's not going to get you the real thing. If you want to hear the voice of God, if you want to engage with God, we're going to do it His way. Then we start by talking to the Holy Spirit. You've been quiet, you talk to yourself. We talked about that last time, get the tape. Now you talk to the Holy Spirit. You say, thank you, Holy Spirit, for being with me. Thank you for being my comfort and my guide. You acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit. And something that may be new to some of us is you affirm your presence to the Holy Spirit. Say, Holy Spirit, I'm here too, I'm present. What does that mean? I'm focused. And to begin with, it means, no, I'm not quite focused. My mind's still all over the place, but I'm working on it. We are terrible as modern people, Western people, and it's only like this for our culture. In other cultures, it works differently. If somebody talks to you, they look you in the eye and they can engage you through a gaze forever, and we get uncomfortable with it. We're not used to being present to somebody else. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And it's a discipline we've lost because we don't know how to be present to God. We wait for God to be present to do stuff, and God's waiting for us all the time. So tell the Holy Spirit you're present. Thank Him for being here. Say, I'm here too. Can you do that? Okay. Now we're going to help you in just a little while. Then some of us can't do this, but tonight, just after Pentecost last week, it's important that you learn to pray in the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Because at some point, you and I must deal with the fact that God can't be bought at Checkers. God is not to be found at some university or in a zoo. God does not exist on our human natural plane. There's something extraordinarily mystical about God. The theologians call it the unknowability of God. In our human capacity and guise, we cannot know Him. It's impossible. He occupies another dimension in what could be called in modern parlance a parallel universe, for want of a better term. And if we really have a desire to try and figure God out, can I give you some advice? Stop. You're just confusing yourself. And so a lot of people are trying to find quick fix, shortcut, human avenues to God. It's the old story of the Tower of Babel. We're going to build it big, we're going to build it high, and God will come. Build the casino and the people will come. It doesn't work like that with God. God doesn't come when we do things. God has provided a way, and do you know what that way is? It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus discipled 12 men. If the Holy Spirit didn't come to empower them and release them that day in Jerusalem, guess what? Christianity would never have happened. Would have been dead in the water. If the reality that I have with God demands the power of the Holy Spirit to get launched, then you can know it so because it worked like that from the beginning. What the disciples had with Christ was so real, it was awesome. But it could only go to the world once the Holy Spirit came as the helper, as the comforter, as the guide. And for that to happen, you must learn, there goes the word again. You must learn to acknowledge Him. I love what this Jesus Culture girl sings. And I think it comes from this other House of Prayer girl whose name I can't remember, sang the song. But I don't want to, help me with names here. Misty Edwards. I don't want to talk about you like you're not in the room. That's the point. Don't talk about God like He's out there when He's standing right here, when He's saying, excuse me, acknowledge me. I'll get active, but you must ask me, because I'm a gentleman. So talk to the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing. If you aren't happy to accept the fact that God is ultimately mysterious and you can only know him by heart, your head will have to follow. You're never going to know him. You're not bright enough now to get it. You'll never be bright enough to get it. You can do 20 PhDs. It's just going to make you more confused. You're not going to get it. If you want to understand what I'm saying, go to Kiddies Church on a Sunday and talk to some of the kids. Ask them to pray for you. And get embarrassed by connecting with people who get it, that are 6 years old. Just amazing. So later on we're going to do bread and wine, and so you ask people, what does it mean to you? Well, nothing, it's just get yourself baptized. What does it mean to you? Well, nothing. You see, the same nothing that you experience with the bread and the wine, with the symbolic acts of obedience, with all the mysteries of the kingdom of God, is the same nothing you experience with God. And God provides so many bridges which the Holy Spirit wants to lead us across to get deeper and deeper into him and to get to him. And you can sit with your 50 arguments on this side of the river. You're not going to engage God. And he's not going to cross the river for you. He's already come to the earth on the cross. But you'll never even understand that symbol. It means nothing to you. So when Christ says, take up your cross, there's no way you're going to understand that he's talking about pain and sacrifice that you begin to love and enjoy in this life. There's no way you're going to understand him when he says, you are more than conqueror through Christ who loves you. Conqueror of what? Of circumstances, other people's wills and their possessions and their material stuff? No! Conquering your fear. Your fear of inconvenience, your fear of pain, your fear of sacrifice, your fear of death. Your fear of your worst nightmares. That's what Christ gives us victory over. That's why the Holy Spirit came. But it starts with you and me in the secret place, learning to bypass our heads just for a while, just when we're in the presence of God. And it's not like we're checking it at the door. It just means we're coming into divine order. So non-conceptual communication is a challenge, people. And why is non-conceptual communication a challenge? For us, a lot of times it's doctrinal. Whenever somebody says praying in the Spirit, you think the gift of speaking in tongues, and those do different things. There's a gift of faith, there's a gift of discerning spirits, there's a gift of prophecy. Do you know that all of those things are impossible unless you understand that God, through the Holy Spirit, wants us all to become adept at basic proficiency? What does that mean? A lot of big words for some people. It just means that you can't be a Shakespeare unless you first learn to write. You must have basic proficiency in English in order to aspire to becoming gifted or to have your gifting unlocked. You cannot be an Einstein if you can't do basic maths. Can somebody help me? Now, is basic maths a gift? Of course. Relative to people who don't have it, who don't have numeracy. Is literacy a gift? Yes. In a generic sense, absolutely. Relative to the majority of the earth's population who aren't literate. You are very gifted people. But not gifted in the sense that the Greeks spoke of being ingenious. Not gifted in that sense. That's what the Holy Spirit decides. And so when it comes to praying in tongues and speaking in tongues, two different things. Speaking tongues on the day of Pentecost meant that people spoke in distinct languages that other people could understand. It also means you speak in distinct languages that angels or demons can understand, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And maybe you've not heard it, but in the days to come, you're going to hear it. God has blessed me to hear it and see it and experience it. I don't speak in tongues of other men, but I do speak in tongues of angels. And demons listen and they respond. I don't know what I say, but they skrik and they leave. And I can tell by the tongues that changes something's about to happen. But I don't, when it comes to that communication, I don't many times know what I'm saying. But it works. And people are set free. But I've been in meetings where the Holy Spirit fell and people spoke in distinctly European languages to each other for the whole day without being able to stop. I remember the Holy Spirit falling one morning and the one girl was asking for her glasses, a Glasugen, I think it's called in German. And I had to go and find somebody because after we prayed for her and she got delivered and she could only speak German for the rest of the day. And then I had to find somebody else who could speak German, and they talked to each other in German all day. After church, we had a social function and they continued. So just for the skeptics out there, it still happens. But what God wants from us is just to learn to speak with our spirit language to God. Quiet, nobody's around, it's just you and the Holy Spirit. And you're opening yourself up to the fact that there's a reality that's greater than the one that your sensory perception suggests. Because the world that we're living in and the world framing all these new doctrines, a lot of these new doctrines that are streaming in via the social media and the internet to us and across television, that wants to make Christ our servant and wants to redefine his grace and redefine his love and walks away from scripture, is one that is uncomfortable with the mysteries of God and the fact that the mind has to stand back and play catch up, because we've got to ask the Holy Spirit to bring us understanding and interpretation. Ever been in a conversation where people go off in their local dialect and they're from the east somewhere and you stand there and you've got to work hard at not feeling like left out and rejected? A lot of people feel like that around God, but they've not come close enough to experience that yet. Do you know that the Holy Spirit and the Father doesn't know you by the name that your mother gave you? He's got another name for you. He gave it to you when he conceived you in his mind, long before you were conceived in your mother's womb. And when you appear before him one day, he'll call you by that name and you'll know it and you'll respond. And it's a name you begin to know in his presence, in that quiet place. In the same way you know his voice. When you know his voice in a quiet place, it's like a kid in a shopping mall. There's a lot of noise around, but when mommy says, "Joey, Joey, 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 Joey," the ear picks up her voice and picks it out and comes. The shepherd, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. We must move now. So we start by just praying in the Spirit. We sing in the Spirit. And then we say, "Holy Spirit, give me understanding." Sometimes it comes immediately. Sometimes it comes later. Mine follows later. Mine follows the whole week. And I go back and I talk about it again to the Lord. It's very exciting. Okay? And then you ask him to show you the hand of God, because God's always moving. Ask the Holy Spirit, "Open my eyes. I want to see the hand." Jesus said, "I only do what I see my Father do." The Father's always doing stuff. If you want to be part of the supernatural of God in your life, you must learn to see his hand. God is always doing awesome stuff. He wants us to be part of it. But you develop that sensitivity in that quiet place. Declare yourself to be the servant of the Holy Spirit. Declare yourself to be his possession. Tell him that you delight in going wherever he leads. You must do it daily until your world gets happy with this. Your will is going to resist this. Your will wants its independence, its autonomy. Remember the first thing that you learn to say with conviction when you're an infant? Anybody? You forgot. Help them. Tell them.
No.
She's the only one who can remember. The rest of you forgot. She said she was so good at it. All of us starts life like that. And that is the strongest evidence of the fact that humans are born with a fallen nature. We're not born with a change, repentance-inclined nature. We're born with a sinful nature. We're born in rebellion. We're born defiant. No, I won't. And mom and dad and teachers got to help us. And the Holy Spirit is here to help us. So the more you confess yourself to be compliant, willing, declare yourself to be change or repentance inclined and not resistant, then ask the Holy Spirit to help you hear the voice of the Word. Because you can read Scripture, and after that, Scripture's got to talk to you. Scripture's alive.
But it's only alive when the Holy Spirit takes it into his mouth and he begins to speak it to you. So you know how this works? Don't read scripture once. Read it 50 times. Don't read tongues and reams out of curiosity. Learn to focus. I always think of the cathedral in France that you walk into. And if you don't blink and adjust your eyes, just stand there and shut your eyes for a little while. You can rush in and rush out and say it's just a dark, dusky, spooky building. But if you allow yourself just the time and the space to have respect for all the money you paid for that air ticket to get there, and to say, I'm going to enjoy this, I'm going to enjoy this. You know, it's like men going to a ballet. I'm going to do this, I'm going to enjoy this. It costs a lot of money, we'll justify the ticket. But then you stand in the cathedral and you become aware of such amazing architectural genius. The incredible atmosphere and all that stuff. The presence of God is a bit like this. We need to learn to focus, otherwise you can miss it. Because it's all so sacred, it's all so quiet, it's all so beautiful. There's something about the holiness of God that is it's an acquired taste. You don't have it to begin with. I don't have it to begin with. And because to get to where we love the Lord for the beauty of his holiness, we begin to see his holiness, and we don't feel like we're vile sinners because he's holy. We just stand in awe of him. And we become more and more fearful of his perfection. Not fearful that makes us want to run away. It's like the moth and the candle. We cannot resist the beauty of the flame. And we know when we get there what's going to happen. But we're fine because we're safe with him. But we are a generation that is worshiping a God that we create ourselves, and we're creating or recreating him in our own fallen image. It's terrible. But the God of eternity, people, is holy. Holy, holy. A couple of things are going to change in the next little while in the body of Christ and with us. I can't speak for the rest. I just take responsibility of what I feel the Holy Spirit is saying. If unbelievers come, they can come into this meeting stark naked, freak out. Nobody's going to bat an eyelid. We're going to be fine with that. It's already happened. And we handled it beautifully. I must commend the church. But for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who understand what Scripture means, that you must present yourself as somebody who understands your call to worship a holy God. When it comes to times like this, we'll come ready for presentation. And we won't make ourselves ready here. We'll make ourselves ready before we come. We'll take that time out. This rushing into church like a shopping mall and rushing out again, wanting to see if the preacher's doing something, is the worship team happening, is there anointing here, that stops. Going to the presence of God alone, coming out there without anything happen, that stops. This infantile experience that the apostles had in the ship. Nothing's happening. Christ is asleep. Let's panic. We're all going to drown. And they haven't learned the glorious blessing of having God in the ship with them. You know how many believers there are like that? They're so focused on the storm, they can't sit down and just marvel at Christ. I'm just going to focus on him, not going to focus on the storm. And you know something? You needn't stand up and scream at your storm, but you can sit down and just focus on the Christ, and the storm will get the message. But we don't know how to do that. We know how to scream. We know how to shout. We know how to defend ourselves. We know how to use all the tools of self-defense and self-justification. All our survival skills. All our defense mechanisms. We can mobilize them in a second. But when we come into the presence of God, brokenness and contrition means we leave them at the door. We check them all at the door. We come in naked. And sometimes, as the Holy Spirit then begins to dig, we become undone. We become emotional in the presence of God. When we come together corporately, we're going to experience a lot of that.
where sometimes we can't sing anymore, sometimes we can't pray anymore, sometimes the Holy Spirit just imposes a silence on us because we're being overwhelmed by a sense of the presence of God. It's not like God is more present, it's just that we're more aware of His presence because God is omnipresent. But God's presence becomes overwhelming when we have learned to be present. And when people who don't know Christ are with us, they get drawn into that experience because that's why they come, because they're drawn here by the Holy Spirit to have that experience of God. And when we come out of that secret place with God, when we come out of that hideaway place, we bring that sense of God's presence with us. That's what Christ means, that we are salt and light to the world. Doesn't mean we run around, do stuff. It means we be somebody. We're somebody who's comfortable to be present in the presence of God. And that's our priority. Our priority is not running out there to change the world, to be something and to accomplish stuff. Our priority is to be with Him. That's it. And that's what the disciples had to learn. And when they learned that, the Holy Spirit came in and ignited that knowledge. That the biggest blessing in this life is to know that I'm not alone ever. Christ is in my boat. He's right here. He's not dancing a pirouette, and He's not blowing a trumpet, and He's not playing a movie. He's there. That's enough. But the Holy Spirit has come to help us with that. And praying in the Holy Spirit helps the storm in my mind to begin to settle. Because I learned to control my wandering thoughts and to bring them into subjection. It's discipline, people. It's the root word for disciple. Then we ask the Holy Spirit to lead us to the throne of grace, where we present an offering of thanksgiving in worship, in humble, brutal honesty. You begin to talk about what's going on inside. And then as we close, you thank Him for your pain. Pain's beautiful. When you have a headache, when you have a toothache, it's not pleasant, but the body's telling you where you should give attention to. If you ignore it, you do it at your own peril. Because that toothache will become an abscess. That abscess can become gangrene. You can lose a jawbone. Deal with it. But you know, in terms of our modern theology, you can't be a Christian and have a toothache. Christians can't have Christians. If you're a Christian, you can't have a toothache. A Christian can't have a toothache. Tell your teeth that. Let's stand tonight. And I want us to read Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. And as we do this, I want the ushers to hand out the tokens of the bread and the wine. Can you flight Hebrews 4, verse 16? Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it. But the throne of grace is a throne, and there's a holy God on there. And when we're at the throne of grace, we become aware of God's holiness, and we become aware of what's inside of us, the fear of death. We become aware of pain, of our suffering, of our sorrow. We become aware of our vanity. We become aware of our lustful urges and desires. We become aware of our obsessions, our stubbornness, our covetousness, our greed, our pride. We become aware of the torment of self-pity, of our rebellion, our desire for autonomy. I want to do it my way, the Frank Sinatra anthem. We become aware of the fact that we don't have an hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We've got a hunger and a thirst for breakthrough and for vindication and for vengeance. We have a hunger and thirst for a lot of things that are just demonic, that doesn't belong in the presence of God. But the throne of grace is the place where we don't get killed, where we come to with those things. But the throne of the grace is a place of brutal honesty. We tell God like Isaiah did. In Isaiah chapter 6, he said, I saw God high and lifted up.
And the train of his robe filled the temple. And as I saw the angels around him, I was just knocked out by the grandeur and the awesomeness of the moment. And then I realized I'm sinful. And I live among sinful people. I've got a sinful mouth. My impulses jump out of my mouth all the time. Say the wrong things. I say, God, I'm undone. Cleanse me. People, I want to warn you tonight in the name of Jesus. There are doctrines of demons in the body of Jesus Christ that says your toothache doesn't matter. That says when you've been out partying and you've overindulged and your liver's become toxic, ignore it. It's not happening. Deny it. People in the natural, you'll lose your liver. You'll have a ruptured pancreas if you go on living like that. The consequences are going to be dire. You can overimbibe, you can carry on, live and carouse as you wish to. But you will run your car off the road. You will smash yourself and a lot of people. That's just the way life goes. We can go around partying, but you will get yourself raped and gang raped. You're just an accident waiting to happen. Don't let people lie to you out there. There are demons out in the body of Christ lying to people. The reason Scripture says we come to the throne of grace is to find help. We are mortal. We need help. The devil's not our big enemy. It's our own fallenness. We come to the throne of grace not to find material breakthrough and a boyfriend and a new dog. We come to the throne of grace to find help in times of need. And God's desire is that you and I walk out of the throne of grace smelling and looking a little bit more like Christ every day. When you come to the throne of grace, God will never say you're a bad person. But the Holy Spirit would have helped you to come to a place of presentation where you know what God is looking at today. And sometimes you've got stuff that stick around for a while, but I want to encourage you, keep bringing it to the throne of grace, because you see the way it works with the Holy Spirit, and that's why yielding is so important. I've seen with so many people, God says, but I want to save you. You say, but I am saved. He says, exactly. But it's a process. I need to do surgery on you. There's stuff that runs right down into your genetic code. I need to change you that deeply. But I can't do it like that. I'll destroy you. But I need to take out roots, little bit at a time. But my word is like a scalpel. I'm having to work my way all the way there. It's like root canal surgery. It's not going to take 5 minutes. You're going to have to give me a couple of hours. Or you're going to have to go to an orthodontist. This is a specialized function. The Father is our healer. We go to Him for healing and He heals us. Whether our affliction is demonic or whether it's just our own stupidity, it's all the same. We need help. And there's a throne of grace with all the help we need. And the Holy Spirit's the helper. And He's here tonight. Maybe you've never been to the throne of grace. I've been throwing that word must around all night, and I want to challenge you in the name of Jesus. If something inside of you stands up when I say you must follow Christ, you must worship Christ, I want to challenge you in the name of Jesus. Bring that to the Lord tonight. Say, God, I don't know where this comes from, but it just comes up so strongly. And that guy in front, he really irritates me. He's sitting up my nose the whole night, and he looks like a nice guy. He shouldn't be there. But I don't know what's going on. There are doctrines of demons that says that the Holy Spirit isn't there to convict you of your sin. He's there to convict you of everything. Because He's come to guide us into all truth. And whatever will kill you, He'll convict you of, because He loves you. But I want us to come back to the throne of grace. I want us to come back to the cross. I want us to come back to the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He's talking to Christians, people, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nonsense doctrine that says that repentance is just about changing your mind. Because of some interpretation, Greek word metanoia, but goodness. From Abel all the way through to Revelations, we see people fall prostrate, flatten their faces. Heartrending sobs when they realize how they're blowing it in the light of God's holy perfection. And they allow the Holy Spirit to rip their hearts open. And they say to God, just do in me whatever you want to. But cleanse me, heal me, save me. There are times when you'll walk out of the presence of God when you feel like I'm saved for the first time. Now that's good. Because sometimes it's actually true. Sometimes just the grace of God that held you close enough until you could see just how wretched you are on the inside. Just how big and bad that place of evil is that's been brewing there. It's been there since we were 5 years old. Somebody in this room tonight that got sodomized at that age. There are people walking around that are so fractured emotionally, so distressed. Your personality is just split up and you've got a different face for every crowd and you come to church with a face and with a persona. But God knows the real you. And He wants you to come to Him and He'll bring healing. He'll tell all those other people that started as defense and coping mechanisms and has now assumed personas of their own. He'll take the real you and He'll put you back together again. He'll heal you. But you know, He doesn't do creation in 5 minutes. He takes 7 days, 6 days. You know, with you, He'll take as long as you let Him. With me, He allows pain. It's a blessing. It's the best way to get my attention and to keep my attention. Scripture says in the last days people will be lovers of pleasure, and there's a gospel that says that God pleasures us into change. It's a lot of nonsense. We know it's never worked for anybody. I want to challenge the people who preach that gospel to go to our prisons and start practicing on our prison population. Give them more DSTV. Give them more porn channels. Give them more chess games. Give them all the pleasure they want to. See how it's going to rehabilitate them. As humans, this side of eternity, we respond to pain. There are people in this room that must stop running away. I don't know where you come from. I don't know what you've been going through. I don't know what your family's going through. I don't know where you're at right now. But all I know is that God knows. And He's happy to leave you there until you come to the cross. In other words, you change your attitude to the pain in your life. You choose to trust God. You choose to trust and tell Him that He knows what He's doing, and that's fine with you. You stop making demands, and you stop doing the little finger at Him. You stop cutting Him off and tantruming and showing disrespect. You stop that. And you ask the Holy Spirit to teach you what humility in His presence means. Because you've never seen it modeled. Your culture, your family, where you come from, you're just arrogant. You know to do arrogance. You know to do aggression. You know to do hostility. But you don't know to do tears of brokenness. You don't know that. But let the Holy Spirit help you. There's some people that when you draw near to God, you're so afraid of that place. You're so afraid of coming face to face with who you really are. You're afraid you're going to run away, but you won't. Because the Holy Spirit will give you the power to stay and face the mess and to stand there as you watch God clean it up. As God puts you together, as He heals you, our God is a healer. Our God is a savior. Our God is a deliverer. Our God is a God of love. And our God is holy, 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 holy. I want you to raise your hand just before we take the bread and the wine, and I just raise one hand and just say, God, You are holy. Just tell Him that. Tell Him that.
Let's drive the lies out of the room. Say, God, you're holy. Say, Holy Spirit, you're holy. Say, Christ, you're holy. Father, you're holy. I want to be holy. I'm going to be holy. I'm yielding to your working my life. I thank you for the throne of grace. And tonight I say that I'm going to learn what it means to present myself by your mercies as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to you as my spiritual worship. I'm going to learn to worship you in a quiet place through the discipline of presentation. And I will present myself when I'm alone, when we're together like this. I will present myself to you, and I will meet with you, and I will be present in Jesus' name. While James ministers to us, I want us to just take the bread. Just thank Christ for his body. Just say, thank you, Christ, for your body. Thank you for your death. Thank you for your suffering. Thank you that as I take this, I identify with you in your suffering. And because of what I'm doing symbolically, I'm saying I'm taking up my cross. I'm not running away from pain. The pain of change. The pain of growing up. Jesus, I see my friends having themselves tattooed all over their backs. Earrings and nose rings, and it's all very painful, and they do it for pleasure. Jesus, whatever you want to do with me is fine with me. I'll take the pain. It's fine. Your pain's good for me. That's what your body speaks of. Your willingness to prepare the way for me to be a living sacrifice. Let's eat together. Father, thank you for the blood of your Son. Thank you for what it means. If you would just hold the cup there for a little while, I just want to share one thing about the blood. If you hear anybody speaking or teaching on the love of Christ or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ or the goodness of God, and they don't do it with reference to the blood, then they're not of God. What does the blood mean? The blood speaks of covenant, the eternal, changeless covenant. It means that there's one relationship that God has had with mankind from the beginning, from Abel until now. It's not about an Old Testament or a New Testament. It's about the red, the scarlet thread of the mercy of God. Do you know what covenant means? Covenant means that God says, from my side, I give 100% of all that I am and have to you. Covenant means that the blood speaks of the fact that you and I can only have relationship with God when we meet him at that place of the cross, where we give 100% of ourselves to him and everything that we have forever. And we don't take it back. If you take it back, you go up to him and you renew covenant. You don't assume it's fine. It's fine to be at the cross and deny Christ. Christ will come back to Peter and the disciples, and he's not going to fight with them about denying them at the cross and being cowards and running away. But you know what he's going to do? He's going to talk about covenant again. Peter, do you love me? No, not Peter, do you like me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you recognize at the cross that my blood was about my love? Peter, are you willing to meet me at that place? Peter eventually says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And this is what this blood speaks of. It begs the question. Christ wants to know, do you love me? And if so, do you love me enough to do what I did for you? To lay down 100%? Are you willing to walk away from all those itchy-eared teachers that are driven and anointed by seducing spirits to get you away from me? Are you willing to come to me, to meet me at the cross, to bow there low, where I'm hanging bleeding for you, speaking grace over you? While my blood drips on your head, saying it's for you, for you, for you. are you willing to continue with your casual nonsense? Will you come to me just when you need me? We try to fake it, try to change things. But I'm God who loves you. And this is my blood that I shed for you. Let's drink together.